Right. Join me as I offer a prayer to open our service this morning, please. Our Father in heaven, in the words that our Lord taught us, we pray that your name will be hallowed in our midst. We pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the meanwhile, Lord, may your will be done in our lives, even if it's not done in the rest of the earth, just the way you wish for it to be. We ask that our worship of you this morning will be pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, that we will recognize and appreciate him who we remember this morning as the one who died for our sins, and we proclaimed his death and our participation with him in that. Today, Lord, may you be glorified. Help those with heavy hearts, distracted hearts, hearts that have some sin in them perhaps, that we would all be sanctified and brought closer to the likeness, the image of Jesus Christ. May we be renewed in the spirit of our minds and grow to be more like him so that our lives would reflect in every direction his likeness. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your hymnals this morning, let's turn to hymn number 184, a hymn that we sang earlier this morning, but again, will be good. 184, Hallelujah, What a Savior.
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 184. I know a fount. 174. seated.
A couple of extra inserts in your bulletin this morning. I just want to mention them to you. The first one that I have picked out here is the Knowing the Times third issue, I guess you would say. But I wanted to just put together a brief one of these for you this week to give you some encouragement about the upcoming elections on Tuesday, August 3rd. And there's some basic information there on it. Our position on abortion, which is mainly my concern here with this issue of Knowing the Times. We mentioned something about the governor's race in the primaries and also the two of the other races that are going on. I couldn't include everything here, obviously, but there are some instructions for you to go to a couple of websites to look at what your people in your district are about with the right to life issue and from the Washtenaw County website. So that's just some practical help for you folks, but I am exercised about this. We have an opportunity in the state to put some people into office that are favorable to the right position, the correct and biblical moral position about pro-life, and we hope that many of these will indeed be voted in by the citizens of our state. You can do your part, and I hope that you will indeed do that. So check out Knowing the Times for that, and feel free to ask me any questions if you want to as well. The other handout is a little more innocuous. It's an index of the messages that I've preached on 1 Peter. There are about 40 or so here altogether. Some were offered in the Sunday school or Lord's Supper in the evening, but I've put them all here. They're all available in audio format on the website. If you want to listen to those in MP3 format, you could take those and put them on your audio device or burn them to a CD if you want to listen to them in your car. Well, all the messages except for today's, which hasn't been preached yet. So that will be up there soon, hopefully tonight or tomorrow as well. And I have notes available for all of those as well. There's some out in the hallway. I have some in my office and can always print extras if you want those. But maybe you want to just kind of put this and paperclip it with all the notes that you have from 1 Peter and make sure you have a set so that you can study that effectively, at least see what I have said about certain passages as you run into them again in the future. So that's hopefully a helpful resource for you as well. We have one more VBS meeting tonight at 5:30. I put it back to 5:30 because I don't think we're going to have much to cover. You can see me after this service if there's something you think we need to discuss, or let me know if you will or will not be able to be there. And then at 6 o'clock, we have our evening service. Normally, we would have the Lord's Supper in the evening, but we had that this morning during the Sunday school hour to accommodate those folks that can't come in the evening. And so instead, this evening, I want to offer a question and answer session. If you have any Bible questions or practical application of the Bible in your Christian walk, I'd be happy to take those and try to answer them. If you don't want to ask publicly, like by raising your hand, standing up and saying something, you can write it down on a piece of paper and give it to me either in the offering or just hand it to me directly. And I will try to answer those questions. You can do the same before the service tonight. I think I'll be able to at least give a comment on most questions. And if I don't know something, then I will refer to Dr. Mayer or Mr. Bennett or Mr. Yanga, and we'll see what they have to say. They're not laughing about this. This is not good. So anyway, but it's hard to prepare for a service like that, but preparation that's gone on before will certainly be helpful. I do have some things to speak to you about from the book of Hebrews as well, but I can put those off if there are a lot of questions that you want to ask. So please don't hesitate about that. But that's what our plan is for this evening service at 6 o'clock. 1 week and 1 day from now, Vacation Bible School will begin. And so we hope that you will be able to participate with us, help us, pray, We probably have some need for snacks and refreshments, and you can make known that your interest to help us in volunteering with that. I think Debbie Monty is the person to contact for that. You can see, why don't you just raise your hand up? If you have cookies or something you want to donate for the Bible school, she's the lady to see. And there's several folks that are going to help, so good. You see also here the notice about Kids for Truth, which is really, amazingly, only a month away from starting up again. September 1st is a Wednesday, and we want to start earlier this year than we did last year, so we're going to be gearing up for that as well. If you're involved in that ministry, we plan to have a meeting on August 25th, I think it is, that Wednesday night. So if you want to participate and help us in some way with the Kids for Truth program, please be there on August 25th. I don't think that's, well, it is jotted down there later on in the other upcoming opportunities. And then also at the end of August, a couple of special events, the 28th, Saturday, we've been invited to a softball match with Faithway Baptist Church. We were killed last year, and we need to have some of you sluggers. I'm looking at a couple of them, brothers, with the big arms and the big bats, come out and help us out, please. If we can't overcome them with our defense, we must do it with our offense. So, anyway, hope that you'll be able to help us out with that as well. Then the next day we have the Singspiration here this time, not at Hiawatha, but here. Hiawatha will be coming to us, and I hope that you'll be able to participate with us. Brother Moore, from up there, we'll be leading the singing and bring the songs like he normally does, but we'll be hosting. They'll be bringing dessert this time. We'll be bringing sandwiches, munchies, and crunchies, and other things, lemonade or some other beverages. So hope you'll be able to participate as well with us in that regard. I haven't mentioned a bunch of other things. August is a busy month. You can look at the bulletin for that, for those details this morning. Is there another one? Oh, yes. My wife wanted to remind me about the ladies' meetings on Friday at 10:45 still, right? We had an excellent time on Friday. They all did. They called me out of my office and said, lunch is ready. And I said, okay, I'll join you for that. So I had the privilege to enjoy lunch with the ladies this time. So please, if you have any time on Friday morning, just come along by. I know it's tough for some of you folks that are working, but we'll make arrangements for that after the summer is over here, and we'll make some adjustments and hopefully give you some opportunities in that regard as well. Thanks for that reminder. Okay, I'm going to ask Dwayne and James and Bill, I guess, if they will come and take up your offering for the Lord's work this morning. Let's listen also attentively as Mrs. Mayer offers musical ministry as well. us in prayer, please. For the scripture reading portion this morning, I just thought I'd share a little challenge with you that's not directly related to our sermon, but is found in the devotional in the bulletin. Reflecting on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 2, the Apostle Paul says there, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Oftentimes we understand that verse to refer to the notion of living letters, that our lives are living letters. And for the Apostle Paul, he was asking the Corinthians in that passage, do we need to have letters of commendation proving our apostolic authority and ministry among you? And he says, no, we don't need to have written letters. We already have a living letter. And that is you. Any ministry, really over the years, I suppose you could say, is writing week by week sentences and paragraphs in the lives of those living letters that are listening to its ministry. So that I could say the same as the Apostle Paul, your lives, your beliefs, your doctrine, your practice is a letter as to my ministry. And we see in the devotional this morning something that relates to that. I'd just like to read a portion of it to you. The preacher Spurgeon, who many of you have heard of, I trust have read some of his material, very excellent for the most part, things and very helpful. He talks about ministering and how the church members can be involved in ministry. And he talks about, we have here a second part of a two-part thing that's was in last week's bulletin as well. He calls the art of buttonholing acquaintances and family members, getting them aside and speaking to them individually about the gospel and sharing the word of God with them. Some of you, he says, could write letters to your friends and acquaintances, and in those letters share the gospel. I know some of you that do that in our church, with your own family and friends. And then he says this, "Some of you, at any rate, if you could not speak or write much, could live much." That is a fine way of preaching, that of preaching with your feet. I mean, preaching by your life and conduct and conversation. That loving wife who weeps in secret over an infidel husband, but is always so kind to him. That dear child whose heart is broken by his father's blasphemy, but is so much more obedient than he used to be before conversion. That servant at whom the master swears, but whom he could trust with his purse and the gold uncounted in it. That man in trade who is sneered at as a Presbyterian, but who nevertheless is straight as a line and would not be compelled to do a dirty action. No, not for all the mint. These are the men and women who preach the best sermons. These are your practical preachers. Give us your holy living, and with your holy living as the leverage, we will move the world. Under God's blessing, we will find tongues if we can, but we greatly need the lives of our people to illustrate what our tongues have to say. The gospel is something like an illustrated paper. The preacher's words are the letterpress. The pictures are the living men and women who form our churches. And as when people take up such a newspaper, they very often do not read the letterpress, but they always look at the pictures. So in a church, outsiders may not come to hear the preacher, but they always consider, observe, and criticize the lives of the members. If you would be soul winners, then, do dear brethren and sisters. See that you live the gospel. And then he quotes from the Bible, I have no greater joy than this, that my children walk in the truth. And how true that is indeed. Let us pray again. Father, thank you for this encouragement, reminder from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and from this helpful word that we just read. Lord, may our lives adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. May they dress it out and up and make it clear what its implications and practicalities are to all of those around us. May our life be different. May it be purified. May it be strong for Christ and not for the things of this world. Lord, we pray for those who among us have some affliction or infirmity and have, even through that, an opportunity in their life to live and be a living letter of how to endure with faith the sufferings of this life. We pray that you will continue to strengthen them in those sufferings as they go day by day. You know who they are, and we, for the most part, do as well. We pray for them. Lord, may they be, in our eyes, examples that we might follow them as they follow Christ, even in the midst of their trouble. Lord, we also want to pray for ourselves that there be any sin in our midst, any reason why you could not pour out blessing upon each life or this ministry, that, Lord, you help to bring those things to light and help us to be honest before you about them. Lord, help us to keep our focus and attention on our Savior. I ask that you will help us to keep in mind that He is returning soon. We know not when particularly, but we know it will come. He will return. And this has major implications for how we live. Help us to live in the light of His coming. Lord, I also pray for our missionaries, those who are, in the biblical term, evangelists, pastors and teachers, church planters, who are laboring, perhaps unappreciated by many, thought to be fools by the world, troubled by persecutions and trials, discouraged perhaps at times due to lack of progress. They are humans too. And Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you'll strengthen and encourage them this morning, that they will not finally throw in the towel, that they will keep working for you even if it doesn't seem like fruit is yet coming to bear. We pray for this, Father, in the name of our Savior, that His name might be glorified among the nations, among all the peoples of this earth. Lord, I also want to pray this morning for matters more secular or mundane, but yet nevertheless they affect our life with the election upcoming on Tuesday. We pray that you will put in the hearts of people to elect those leaders which will be the best for us, the best, the most moral and upright and godly people that we can have. Please help, we pray, even if the odds seem difficult or impossible to overcome for such candidates. May they be able to achieve that on Tuesday. And we pray for the elections upcoming in the fall as well. We pray that you will give us righteous leaders, leaders who have given their lives to you first and will be guided and led by your hand and not by vice or pure love of money or power. But Lord, give us righteous leaders that we may rejoice and not be discouraged We pray also that you will give us leaders that will help to maintain our freedoms to proclaim the gospel, to have the freedoms that we have enjoyed and to have them continue and even expanded across the face of the globe until you return. Father, finally this morning I want to pray for your help as we proclaim the truth from the Bible, that your Spirit will guide us and teach us, that we will not be distracted away or stiff-necked about the truth, but that we will accept it and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, I think at this time we're going to have a special ministry of music with Steve and Debbie Monty and my wife also. So come on up, folks. Oh, and Christy, thank you.
Take our songbooks and turn to 339 for our next song together. 339, I Will Sing the Wondrous Story. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 339. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Loving arms around me drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. I was bruised, but Jesus healed. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow has I often tread, but the Savior still is with me, by his hand I'm safely led. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Thank you. You may be seated.
Say a word of thanks to all that have labored in music this morning and have done for many weeks, months, years, some of them, for the young people especially who are helping us. Thank you for Steve and Debbie. Was that your first time singing here? Here, yes. Yeah, you've done that before. That's good. All right. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse number 10. In light of the emphasis that Peter's had throughout his letter on suffering, it's appropriate that at the end he brings one last encouragement to the believers there in the churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, to whom he has been writing, to encourage them that it was not a mistake that they follow Christ, that they did not have the wrong grace of God, as it were, as we'll see in just a few moments. The devil may throw at them all kinds of trials and persecutions, but they were indeed able by God's grace to withstand him, to resist him steadfast in the faith, and to see God overcome that, certainly in the long run, but also day by day as they were able to live in God's grace. So he finishes with some words of encouragement and talks about how the letter was actually composed and sent to the churches, and then gives some closing greetings here in the last few verses of chapter 5. First of all, in verse number 10, let's look at verses 10 and 11. The apostle writes this, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So here Peter expresses his confidence that God will complete His work of grace in the lives of the believers. It sounds to me a lot like the verse that we remember from Philippians, also one from 2 Timothy, of a great encouragement and comfort that God, who has begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And Peter expresses the same kind of confidence here in verse 10 in particular, and responds with a doxology of praise to God in verse number 11. He, God, is here the God of all grace. By the same author that we read earlier this morning, Spurgeon, there's a little book, short little one, called All of Grace. One that I would recommend for you if you have not read that. A short read. I don't know if we have it in the library or not, but it's a helpful little book to remind us of the grace of God. This phrase, somewhat like the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3. God is the God who brings comfort. He is the source of all true comfort. Here, He is the source of all that is divine favor. He is the one who is orchestrating all things for His purpose and His glory. He is the one who is the source of anything and everything that is true grace. The Bible tells us that this God of all grace graced us with, in one particular area, by calling us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. This calling, which we have seen many times before in our preaching here and studying of the Scriptures, has to do with the call of the gospel. The call is broadcast generally, like a broadcast seeder, you know, or spreader. I drive down the center aisle and it shoots it out both sides. It's broadcast generally that way through the proclamation of the gospel, through the preaching of God's truth, through the call of the Bible to repentant faith in Jesus Christ and proclaiming His death and burial and resurrection for sin. That is really giving a general call to all who hear to respond with saving faith. God works by His Spirit in some and graces them with what we call the special or effectual call. When they believe, then that call becomes effective. It becomes specific in that it's not general, per se, to all, but it's those to whom the seed, on whom the seed lands and takes root and sprouts and grows and brings forth fruit. Fruit of faith and conversion, eternal life. This is the specific or effectual call of the gospel taught to us in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to just briefly look there this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 to 14, regarding the gospel call. Here the Bible says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So He begins by calling and bringing those people to faith in Christ through the gospel. And so that's what the gospel does. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. There is something about the divine work in the heart of a person coupled with that message that can take a heart that's dead and make it into a heart that's alive. So He called us, He called these readers at some point in the past to salvation through the gospel. And it says, that God of all grace, who has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. They were called in the past and they were looking forward to an eternal glory. a glory which Paul says is an eternal weight of glory, something beyond ability to measure in its radiance and awesomeness. Christ Jesus is the way that we have for this glory. See that? It's His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. It's in Him that we have this glory and can have it in our connection with Christ. It's that that guarantees that we will have that eternal glory. Now, the only catch is that this eternal glory comes after you have suffered a while. Man, I wish that wasn't the case, don't you? Well, the Bible says here, after you have suffered a while. The believer is not only called to believe, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ, but also to endure hardship, to endure unpleasant experiences. But notice that, and that's been a common theme throughout the book of 1 Peter, hasn't it? But I want you to notice that the Scriptures show us here a contrast. On the one hand, you have eternal glory, and on the other hand, you have what kind of sufferings? Eternal sufferings? Temporary sufferings. You have eternal glory, and you have suffering for a while, for a relatively short amount of time. And Paul would say to that, we count the sufferings of this present age to be light and momentary afflictions compared to that eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed. 2 Corinthians 4, I believe that's verse 17, where that is. The suffering for a short amount of time. Suffering will not endure forever. Glory will endure forever. And even in the midst of our suffering, I want you to think about suffering like this, that in the midst of our suffering, God has tempered that suffering or reduced it, could we say, mitigated it by His grace. He guarantees that there will be no test that will take you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will help you through every one of those tests. So the tests, the suffering, the afflictions are tempered by His grace. And even more than that, you think about this. We could be residing in the lake of fire right now, because that's what we deserve. So the fact that we are not there is grace in itself, right? So God's grace is evident in that we are not where we deserve to be. His grace is evident in that the sufferings that we suffer, He mitigates them, He tempers them with His grace to help us. And even beyond all of that, we're waiting for His grace to display an eternal glory with Christ that will be like nothing else that anyone has ever experienced. He is the God of all grace, past and present and future, all the time, of all measures, of any sort that you can imagine. He is the God of all of that divine favor. Now, Peter comes to his main point in the verse in the second half of it, where he says, the God of all grace, the one who called us to His eternal glory by Christ, He's allowing us to suffer for a while, but He will do this after that. He will perfect, He will establish, He will strengthen, and He will settle you. Now, if you have a New King James or King James, you'll see it's written as a prayer request. May God do those things for you. Your other Bibles, NIV, ESV, New American Standard, probably the Old American Standard as well, are going to say, God will do that for you. The difference in this context is slight, and I'm not going to spend any more time on it other than to say, what Peter prays may happen, will happen. Peter's prayer will be answered. His desire will be fulfilled in the lives of the believers. And this is what God desires for all of us and will do in us after we have suffered and on the way to eternal glory. These things are great encouragements to us. God will do four things. He will perfect. That means to mend, to prepare. It means to put into condition to function well. Here, to function well as a Christian. It's used elsewhere in the Bible of fixing up deficiencies in one's faith. It's used of making someone complete in all good things. It's used of outfitting people with the same mind and judgment to share that biblical mind of Christ. It's like Luke 6:40 says, where Jesus says that the disciple, when he's fully trained, when he's fully outfitted, fully prepared, will be like his master. In other words, the teacher, when he's done a good job, will have a student who is like him in the area in which he's been teaching. So he is perfected. He is brought to maturity. Then, he says, God also will establish you. That is, he will cause you to be inwardly firm and committed in your faith, confirmed in purpose, strengthened in the Christian walk. Thirdly, he says, you will be strengthened. That's just what it sounds like, to be strong in the faith. Fourthly, you will be settled. This is an important one. To lay a foundation or to be established, to provide a secure foundation or base for your inner life. The connection here between the first part of the verse and the second part is not called out explicitly, but the idea is that through sufferings, God will bring these things about. There is a connection between suffering on the one hand and sanctification on the other. Through suffering, God works sanctification. Like Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7, these trials that they are experiencing, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the same thing taught to us in James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So it's not just that you suffer and then you get sanctified temporally after the suffering. You know what I mean? Step one and then step two. No, step two is actually integrated into step one, and it's a result of it. That through the suffering, after you have suffered a while, God is in the process of perfecting and establishing and strengthening and settling you in your faith. Ultimately, God guarantees that when everything is said and done, we will be perfected in our character. We will have a higher endurance. We will be more stable in our faith and firmly grounded in Christ. We will not be this kind of, you know, wishy-washy and bounce around here and there and not know what we believe kind of Christian. We will be strong in the faith. We will know our God, and we will know what He can do with us in the midst of trials by His grace. Now, this applies to suffering, which is suffering for Christ, we'll say, persecution. But we can also apply it, and that's the meaning of this text. He's talking about suffering here for Christ. But we can also apply it to general suffering. Any kind of suffering is temporary and of small significance in comparison to the larger scope of eternal glory that God will reveal in us. And there's the 2 Corinthians 4:17 verse at the top of the second page of your notes that teaches the same thing. So God overrides the seeming negative effects of persecution and suffering and turns them into our good. He turns them into perfecting and establishing and strengthening. So how then could we not, with Peter, express praise to our God like he does in verse 11. In view of all that God does with His grace, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And a fitting word of praise for Peter to insert here at the end of the letter. It's like what he says in 1 Peter 4:11. Talking about speaking and ministering with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we see this praise, word of praise. And I hope you feel the weight of that praise. when you think about the God of all grace, in the midst of everything that's going on, can do that for you. Now, verse 12 gives us the summary of the letter. First of all, he talks about how the letter was written, and then he talks about the contents specifically of the letter. So in verse number 12, let me read that. It says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." So Peter had the help of Silvanus writing the letter. Silvanus, or Silvanus, however you pronounce him, also known as Silas in the Bible, was Peter's secretary, or what we call an amanuensis. He was used by Peter, probably Peter dictating the letter. Perhaps Peter took up pen in hand and wrote the last few verses himself with his own pen. But Silvanus was used in this way as his secretary. It's also likely that Silvanus delivered this letter to the churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Now, it's not told us specifically here, but it's likely that that is the case. These apostolic partners often were involved in that sort of courier type of ministry. And not an unimportant ministry, by the way, either. Now, for sake of time, I won't go through all of the history on Silvanus. You can look at the verses there that I've mentioned under 2a in the notes. But we do learn from them that Silvanus was a frequent co-worker with Paul and Timothy. He was a preacher of the word. He's called a prophet in Acts 15. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem and then throughout the church in the Roman Empire. And like Paul, he was a Roman citizen. So we see that he's very well placed in the church and fitting for this kind of ministry. Notice that it says, Peter here, by Silvanus, our faithful brother as I consider him. Peter considered Silvanus, Silas, to be a faithful brother. Now that means more than a brother who has faith. He has faith. He is a believer, obviously. That's been established from 20 years earlier or more, 30 perhaps, that he's been a believer in the church, a leader in the church. Peter is saying, I consider Silas to be a totally trustworthy and dependable man, upon which this task of writing the letter that Peter knew was inspired by God, putting it on a piece of paper, taking it and delivering it to the churches, I can rely upon him to do that. And that was no small task. We're not just talking about taking it across the street. We're talking about taking it for miles and hundreds of miles and to churches throughout that part of Asia Minor or Turkey today, as we call it. A massive undertaking for these churches to make sure it gets to the churches, it's read, he gives greetings, they perhaps copy the letter so the church can have a copy of it permanently. He is a faithful, dependable, trustworthy man upon whom Peter could count to get the job done. Now that just brings me to another word of application then. The text doesn't say here, but it certainly gives us an example of a faithful, dependable person. Are you that kind of person? If somebody gives you a job to do, a ministry to carry out, do you do it? Are you faithful and dependable? Is your word rock solid? Or is it not? The example obviously here is that Peter would love for all of us to be faithful brothers when we consider each other. And so that's just my question to you this morning. When a task or a ministry needs to be done, are you the one who's dependable and going to get it done? Or is it going to be asked of you to do and you hem and haw about it? You don't want to do it, or you say you'll do it and then you don't do it. That's not dependability. That's not faithfulness in this context. Now, Peter also talks about not only how the letter was written, but also what was in it. He says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Exhorting and testifying are the two main thrusts of his letter, the two main purposes of his writing. He urges or beseeches or really gives a word of exhortation to these people that he's writing to live the Christian life a certain way. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I urge you to do this. This is the exhortation part of his letter. He says in 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders who are among you, I urge or exhort to shepherd the flock of God." It's an exhortation. It's a command. He gives 35 times at least imperative verbs in the book. And I've listed out 20-some of them here for you just to remind you where we've been as we've studied 1 Peter. He commands them to get their minds ready for action. He commands them to be holy. He exhorts them to conduct themselves reverently. By so doing, he's telling us, likewise, we have to love one another. We have to desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. We have to submit to human government. We have to honor the King. We must honor all men. We must love believers. We must fear God. Not focus on outward adornment, clothing and jewelry and the like. We have to refrain from evil and deceitful speech. Peter told us to turn away from evil, to do good, to seek peace, to pursue it. He commanded us to sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. He said to put on the same mindset as Christ in the matter of suffering. Choose suffering over sin, he said there at the beginning of chapter 4. He said, "Be of sound judgment and sober mind. Do not be surprised at trials, but rejoice when you partake of Christ's sufferings." Don't suffer for committing sins. That means don't commit those sins and then be liable for punishment for them. But if you do suffer for Christ, do not be ashamed. Instead, entrust your soul to God. Pastors, shepherd the flock. Younger ones, submit to the elders. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Be sober and alert. Resist the devil. Greet one another with love. Those are the exhortations. Peter also testifies. He's exhorting and testifying. He testifies of what God has done and what God will do for them. By testifying, he is making an affirmation of what is true and right and that reflects reality. He's attesting to the Christian truth claims that he's offered. He is testifying of things like God's salvation, sanctification, and election. See, in chapter 1, he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ." He talks about the glory that will be revealed. He talks about what Christ has done for us. He talks about the new birth, eternal security. He talks about the example of Christ's suffering. Talks about spiritual gifts and future glory and reward. He testifies to the truth of these things. So he exhorts on the one hand and testifies on the other. And the overall sum of it is, what he's saying is, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. The life that you are living as a born-again believer, if you're believing according to what has been written here in the book, and you're really a believer, that's assumed, that life, that grace in which you stand, is the real McCoy. That's the genuine article. This grace is, well, as we saw, the God of all grace, is favor from Him. The faith that the readers have, the grace that they have experienced, is the real deal. Peter is, in effect, saying, you are really in the Christian faith. The grace that you found is the right one. Why would he have to say that? Well, because humanly speaking, favor and grace on the one hand and suffering on the other do not seem to coexist. They do not seem coextensive, is the word. They don't seem to exist in the same place at the same time. Do you understand what I'm saying? Humanly speaking, we think our life is either going to be favored by God or it's going to be suffering. But how can it be both at the same time? You know what I mean? How can that be? Humanly speaking. And this humanistic thought is where people have been driven, because they don't like suffering, to emphasize on this favor part of it. And you have people that stand up and talk about God's favor on your life, and you know, your His grace, and that, you know, He'll overcome this suffering, and you'll be able to get rid of all of that through some means, whatever means they offer, the five-step program, or this, or the that, or whatever it is, so you can get rid of that. Because we don't like to think about suffering. And we don't think that it can coexist with God's favor and grace. But indeed, Peter is saying that they do coexist, and they must. He's saying, paradoxically, in the Christian life, it is expected that you will have suffering, and that God's favor will carry you through that suffering. You see, they're connected. They are indeed coextensive. It's actually an anomaly when there is not suffering in the Christian life, because normally there is. I mean, suffering for Christ, not just general suffering, sin, cursed world, and sickness and all of that, but suffering for Christ. And many of our brethren around the world are experiencing that today. Try to go among them in closed countries or in China or somewhere and get up with a prosperity kind of message and say, just believe and you'll get rid of all of this suffering. Just trust the favor of God on your life. My friends, it's nonsense. Christ said it's been given to you not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no way to erase that. It's in the Bible, it's promised, and we shouldn't be surprised by it. They hated Christ. The world did. Why wouldn't they hate us if we're genuinely followers of Him? So there's no way to put the prosperity and blessing side of the Bible on steroids to get rid of the suffering side. You can't do it. It's illegitimate to try. Now, these believers then have found the true grace of God. It is coexisting with suffering. Don't worry that I profess Christ, I thought everything was going to be good. No, it's not. And even though it's not, don't worry. That's what the Christian life is in this sin-cursed world. The will of God is not done on this earth like it is in heaven. And we pray for it to be soon in the kingdom of God. So continue to stand in this grace in which you have been saved, in which you found. Don't give up. It's the real, genuine deal. Now he offers then finally some closing greetings in verses 13 and 14. One from a church in Babylon, another from an individual named Mark. And then he tells us to greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I've looked through this text and I understand there are others that believe differently than I do about this. But here's how I understand verse 13. He's saying, she who is in Babylon, meaning the church who is in Babylon, sends you greetings. This church was elect together with you. Now, she, some people take to refer to an individual woman, even Peter's wife. But it seems too generic to be that. I think he would say it in a different way. This is really literally the one who is in Babylon, co-elect with you. It seems generic enough then to refer to a church. The word church, by the way, is feminine, so it can be referred to as a she. You remember the church is pictured as the bride of Christ, a feminine concept. Many interpreters go on from there and say, then what's this Babylon? If she is a church, then what's this Babylon? And a formidable array of interpreters take Babylon to equal Rome, a code word for Rome, or a cryptic reference to the church being in exile. I'm not sure exactly how that works out, but I think it's a viable possibility to assume that Peter traveled and visited a church in literal Babylon, a fellowship of believers there on the Euphrates River to the far east from them in Israel, and then, to the, of course, to the people in Asia Minor. And that church was sending greetings, that Peter was ministering there temporarily, that they got to know these other believers through Peter, and they wanted to send their greetings. And so he wrote 1 Peter from there, and they sent their greetings along with him. Certainly a viable possibility. I suppose the debate will go on forever until the Lord returns and tells us precisely. So we won't attempt to go beyond that at this point. The church in Babylon was a sister church, elect together with you. There's one Greek word here, elect together, which means that God chose them and God chose you. And so you are part of one family of God, elect together. God has chosen both the Babylon church and the churches in Pontus and Galatia and all those five places that are mentioned in verse number 1 to be recipients of His grace. By the way, that's just, to me, an awesome thought. This whole idea of election, people get all turned around and get in knots over it. It just seems to me a glorious teaching that God has chosen some to receive His favor. And if you are a recipient of His favor and are in the family of God, you can say, God has chosen me to be a recipient of His grace. Can you imagine that? Why would He do that? Why would He do that? Well, He's the God of all grace, you see. And He has decided to put His favor upon each one who is a believer. It's like the election is seen as some exclusive thing. In a sense it is, but in another sense, it's not our business to know who's elect and who's not elect. But you can know if you're born again, you've been favored by God with His grace. What an encouraging truth and thought that is. Doesn't that give you a new spin on the whole idea of eternal security? If God has decided to grace you, to favor you with salvation, what's He going to do? Change His mind? God doesn't do that. God is faithful. He's reliable and trustworthy, dependable. He's not, gives His word one day and takes it away the next. We also have a greeting here from Mark. Mark is John Mark, I believe, who was a spiritual son of Peter. I don't think he was the literal son of Peter, although some have made the case that he is. In any case, though, Mark was in the thick of it in the early church. I think he's the man who was in a very unfortunate and embarrassing position in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, there in his night clothes that accidentally got removed, I suppose. And but in any case, as a young man, but he was under the tutelage of Peter and came along with his ministry and was with him. And remember, he went with Paul and then, got homesick or something and came back early. And Paul didn't want to take him the next time, but Barnabas did. And later on, Paul, I guess you could say, forgave John Mark and wanted him back for ministry. He's ministering with Peter here, obviously. A great example of someone who has failed in ministry but can be restored. There's nothing impossible for God in that sense. Doesn't mean He's going to be qualified for every ministry that exists, but He can be useful for God's service. So He sends greetings to the churches there as well. And perhaps He knew them personally from His travels with the Apostle Paul and with Peter and others. And then Peter writes in verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Now, to my own danger, I preached this before, and one of our deacons actually practiced it, the holy kiss. Ugh. You know what Peter is saying? I think this is a culturally relevant part of the Bible, where in that culture, it was the culture to greet one another with a kiss on the cheek or both cheeks, done sometimes, in some places even today in our age. But what he's trying to get across basically to us by way of application is greet one another with love. However that's culturally expressed, if it's still a kiss on the cheek or if it's a handshake, a warm handshake and a smile, whatever it is, greet one another with love. You know how it is when the air is a little bit thick and, you know, this person comes in and this person goes out and they hardly look at one another. They don't shake hands. And there's all this discomfort because of some sin that's happened between them or lack of forgiveness or bitterness. What in the world are we doing? When we belong to the same family and we can't even deal civilly with each other, much less in Christian love. I said here also in the notes, just by way of application with this holy kiss thing, we have to be careful in our society, I think. The society is so perverse that it takes things that are okay and makes them evil. What's neutral or even good, it can turn around and make it upside down so that something that's a culturally acceptable way of expressing compassion and love for one another becomes culturally impossible to do as a Christian. And so we don't hold on to the exact form, but we hold on to the concept that we're to greet one another with love, however culturally that is expressed. Finally, he wishes upon the believers peace to all who are in Christ Jesus, and then says, Amen. Even in the midst of suffering, Peter is hoping for them to experience the peace of God. Perhaps you've experienced that sort of thing in your life, where the storms outside are beating around you and trials are coming, but yet you can experience a sense of peace because of your trust in God. Despite the troubles, the believer can have peace. The tragedy about this idea of peace, though, is when you've got guys standing up in the pulpit, like I was saying before, that are, you know, just talking about God's favor and love and grace and everything's all good and nothing about suffering, and if you're suffering, you don't have enough faith. And they're up there basically saying, like the shepherds of Old Testament Israel, peace, peace. But there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. People who are not in Christ Jesus have no peace at all. There's nothing that we can offer them. The only thing we can offer them is peace through Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter wishes upon these believers. And he closes his letter by saying, Amen, which is a strong affirmation of what I've just said, I mean. But we say Amen at the end of a prayer. Become a formula for us. You know, try saying a prayer, but really meaning it, but don't put Amen at the end. Have you ever done that before? You kind of, if you're praying with a group of people, they're kind of hanging there waiting for you to say Amen so the next person can pray, right? You don't have to say Amen for your heart to mean Amen. But Peter means Amen. He says, what I said, I meant. I want you to get it and to believe it. I'm affirming its truth. I've exhorted and testified that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Stand therefore in it. And that's how he ends his letter. We've been nearly a year in studying it since last September, and I trust that you've been built up and edified in your spirit as to what Peter has taught us. You know, he's talked about salvation, he's talked about submission a lot, he's talked about suffering, and he's talked about the example of Christ Jesus through all of that, providing our salvation, enduring suffering as a model for us, submitting to his Father in that, committing himself to him who judges righteously and giving us an example to do likewise. And so Christ shines through in all of these areas in 1 Peter's letter as our Savior and our Lord, instructing us as to how to live, even when we question, is this God's grace in suffering? Yeah, it is. If you're really believing what Peter has said here, you have and stand in the true grace of God in your salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word of grace. Thank you for being the God of all grace, for favoring us with salvation and even with suffering, that we might be strengthened and established and settled, perfected in our faith. Help us as we close this chapter of our journey together at Fellowship Bible Church in 1 Peter for this time, that it will have had a great impact on our lives, that we will not forget the things that Peter has labored to teach us in these areas of salvation and suffering and submission. And we'll thank you, Lord. Grow this church, not just with new people or more believers, but that our lives will be, as Peter says, living stones built up a spiritual house for a dwelling place of God through His Spirit. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.